Will you please stand now to hear the words of gospel? I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the words of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, today we're beginning a new sermon series called Christmas Stories. And over the next four Sundays, we're going to be looking at each of the four Gospels and what they say, or in some cases don't say, about the birth of Jesus and what it means for us. Now, one of the convictions I've had over the years, as someone who has kind of a, I don't know if it's right to say, a love-hate relationship with Christmas. I mean, there's something very powerful about the story and the gospel and what it means. But then there's all the other stuff that comes along with Christmas. There's that sentimental stuff. There's the purchasing that takes place on Christmas. Isn't it interesting that it's Jesus' birthday, but we spend most of our time giving gifts to each other? I don't get that, but that's me. We might think about these gospel stories, though, as having a meaning that goes beyond what our normal understanding is, beyond what we normally see in our greeting cards. I want to suggest that Christmas is a powerful reality if we understand it within the context of what the gospel writers were trying to tell us. And so over the next four Sundays, we're going to look at each of the four gospels and what they say. Now, we tend to mash all of the gospel accounts together into one thing. Take our nativity sets for an example. We have Mary and Joseph there with a donkey. They probably walked because they would not have had enough money to afford a donkey. There are the shepherds and the wise men all coming to the manger at the same time, even though those are two different stories, and the wise men probably came 2 years later. How many of them were there? Three, right? The Bible doesn't say that. There are a lot of other things that we want to look at. Now, my point here is not to ruin your Christmas. I have been known to be a little grinchy, but not that bad. But to understand that these images don't go all the way down to teaching us the real reality of what Christmas means. All of these are minor quibbles. What's more important is that we need to take some time before Christmas to explore this witness of Jesus' coming through these four lenses, because each has a story to tell us, and the story is important for us to get as a whole. We're going to start with Mark's gospel this week. Now, you're thinking, well, Matthew comes first, right, in the order of our Bible. Well, actually, a lot of scholars believe that Mark was the first one written. And they believe this because Mark is the shortest one of the Gospels. and that there are parts of Mark that appear almost verbatim in both Matthew and Luke, but not necessarily the same parts. Now, if you read Mark closely, Mark is only 16 chapters. It moves very rapidly through the gospel story. Mark uses the word immediately all the time as he moves the gospel story forward. More than half of it is about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and his crucifixion. It stops with the women being amazed at his resurrection. Some scholars have said that this is really the Reader's Digest version of the gospel. It's compressed and condensed, and therefore it was probably written first, probably to a Gentile audience as well. Now, here's how the theory goes. If we can throw up that slide about, this is called source theory, and I want to stress that this is a theory. There are many theories out there about how the gospels interact, but first of all, you need to understand that three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to have a lot of the same material, while John is very different. If you've read the Gospel of John, you know that has very different stories, has a very different emphasis and focus. It's much more theological. So we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Synoptic means seen together. When we look at one of these Gospels, we're really taking all three into account in many ways because they interact with one another. Now, scholars speculate that they interact in this way. Matthew and Luke each borrowed some of their material from Mark, that because Mark was written first. Now, this is not unusual even in our day, because historians and biographers tend to build on information that came before them. I mean, think about it. How many biographies of Abraham Lincoln are there out there? And they keep coming up with new ones. Each one builds on the work of the previous one. So Matthew and Luke probably borrowed some of their material from Mark as a source, but then scholars speculate that there's material that there's in Matthew and Luke that is not in Mark. Namely, a lot of the teachings of Jesus, things like the Sermon on the Mount, or as Luke puts it, the Sermon on the Plain, or a lot of the parables of Jesus, those aren't located in Mark, yet they're in Matthew and Luke. And so scholars have speculated that somewhere out there, there is a lost document. This is very Indiana Jonesy, okay? There's a lost document called, they call it Q, which is short for the German word Quelle, which means writings. That somewhere out there are the collected teachings of Jesus. No one's found that document yet. If you want to make a fortune, you could go find Q. If it exists, it's out there somewhere. So that's where they borrowed that material from. And then each of them has their own source. Matthew writes to a very Jewish audience. Luke writes to a very Greek Gentile audience. Each has their own sources, hence the fact that Matthew has Jesus being threatened by Herod, the family going off to Egypt, the Magi coming from the east, and Luke having a completely different story about the shepherds coming to worship Jesus and the angels and Mary and Elizabeth and all of that. So they had their own sources. This is how they kind of interact with one another. But we want to focus on Mark today because Mark is shortest. Mark may have been first, but also because Mark says nothing about the birth of Jesus. Why would you talk about Christmas by looking at the Gospel of Mark? Mark doesn't begin with angels or shepherds or wise men or any of that. He begins with one sentence. Here it is. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this sentence acts like a thesis statement for the rest of Mark's gospel, because he is going to breathlessly tell us the essentials of this story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to pull this sentence apart and look at it from Mark's perspective. What does he mean when he uses these particular words? Because a lot of these words are very loaded for our understanding of what comes next. First of all, Mark begins with the beginning. Good place to start. Genesis starts there. In the beginning, God created. The Gospel of John starts there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For Mark, however, the beginning is really the beginning of Jesus' movement, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. A new movement of God in response to the crisis of sin and death that had long held people in slavery. In Jesus, Mark seems to be saying, God was launching a new project, a new and unusual way of saving the world and redeeming his creation. This was the beginning of something great that was to come. Jesus' story is the beginning of something specific, though, and Mark says it's the beginning of the good news. Now, here's a phrase that we often don't get correctly. In Greek, good news is translated from one word, euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism. It simply means good news. It's always funny to me in churches. It's virtually impossible to get people to join the evangelism committee because they get very wary about someone going out and preaching on the street or getting people to read a tract or something like that. But evangelism, euangelion, means good news. Don't we like to share good news? Yes. Therefore, you're all on the evangelism committee. Thank you very much. All right. Now that we've got that straight, what does it mean? Good news is the core of the teaching of both John the Baptizer, and I don't call him John the Baptist for obvious reasons. He's John the Baptizer. It took you a while to get that, but he's not John the Methodist either. He's the Baptizer. John talks about good news. Jesus talks about good news, but that good news is always connected to the kingdom of God. You'll see this phrase over and over again through the Gospels, the good news of the kingdom. Even Jesus uses this. Look at verse 14 in Mark chapter 1. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." What's the good news? The kingdom of God has come near. Now, in some translations, it's the kingdom of God is near. That is tense ambiguous. It means it's both already here and it's yet to come. It's sort of like the Clintonian is. You know, it has a double meaning. Okay, all right. I'm going to stop doing that and just go straight through the stuff here, okay? Here we go. The good news for Mark and the other gospel writers is always defined by the kingdom. Now, in the first century, kingdom of God was a political phrase, a phrase ripe with meaning. Kingdom of God meant that God's reign and rule was coming upon the earth, that God was going to return and set things right, that God would return to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and sort everything out. The Roman oppressors would be kicked out, and God himself would sit on Caesar's throne. No king but God was the shout of revolutionaries in Jesus' day. Announcing the kingdom meant that you were announcing that God was about to do a new thing, that the old structures would be overturned. It wasn't merely good news about some future heavenly bliss. The kingdom was not out there somewhere that we were going to. It's not about the great heavenly Hoover coming to take you far away. It's about the kingdom of God coming. Jesus says this over and over again. The kingdom was breaking in. It was good news for the here and now. The kingdom of God was the core of Jesus' preaching and his work. But his announcement of it was somewhat curious. Instead of announcing the kingdom with military might and strength, he said that the work of the kingdom was love, especially love for one's enemies. Even these Romans, they were to love, to turn the other cheek, to take their cloak an extra mile. Instead of the kingdom being good news for the religiously pious and the wealthy, Jesus announced that it was the poor, the outcast, and the sinner who were valued by God. And that those who thought themselves righteous had better think again. Jesus ate with people who were on the outside. He healed those with diseases and infirmities. Those infirmities that made them religiously unclean and kept them on the fringes of society. He touched those people. He touched lepers, and by doing so, he made them clean. As a demonstration of what the kingdom of God would be like. The kingdom would restore all of this. Of course, he taught about the kingdom as well, teaching in parables. Now, Mark, as we said, doesn't have a lot of the parables in his gospel, but the concepts are present throughout. Jesus was announcing the kingdom of God in his actions and his words, and doing so in a way that would indeed be good news to the poor and the outcast, and bad news for the powerful. John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner of Jesus, announced that the kingdom was coming in the person of the Messiah. He baptized people out in the desert for forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, where did you have to go to get your sins forgiven in the first century if you were in Israel? You had to go to the temple, and you had to make a sacrifice. And yet here was John proclaiming, your sins were forgiven. Jesus would do the same thing, as though the temple didn't matter anymore. Some say that John was part of the Qumran community, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They set up an alternative out there in the desert because they believed that the temple was corrupt. Here, the good news was taking place. And John said a new movement of God was coming. And it wasn't centered here. It was centered in the one who was coming after him. John was out there preaching in the desert, dressed and acting like an Old Testament prophet. He looked like Elijah. If you read the descriptions of Elijah back in 1 Kings, Elijah was one who wore camel's hair, that rough, now we pay a lot of money for camel's hair coats, right? But John was not dressed in that kind of camel's hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, which was a sign of a prophet. And he ate locusts and honey. Now, last time I was in Israel, I learned something very interesting, that locusts aren't necessarily bugs, but rather the pods that hang on carob trees, that you could eat those, and they called those locusts as well. Now, that kind of softens the image of John the Baptist as being a bug eater, but you get the idea. It was a tough life nonetheless down there in the desert. But he was baptizing people in preparation for the one who would come after him. He was taking this commission directly from God. As Mark tells us, quoting Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was acting like a herald, one who goes to the city and announces that the king is about to arrive. Get ready, clear the road for his arrival. God was coming to set things right, and just not in the way that they expected. It was not just the message of the good news of the kingdom that mattered, however. It was also the messenger. Notice how Mark modifies the good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, first thing we need to get out of the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. He is not part of the Christ family. Christ is the Greek representation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. The people of Israel longed for a Messiah since the time of the exile to Babylon. The Christ would be the one who would restore Israel's autonomy and greatness. He would be the one who would defeat Israel's enemies. He would purify the temple and rule as God's anointed king. People in the first century did not think of the Messiah as a divine figure. They did not think of him as the second person in the Trinity, for example, but rather as a human whom God had chosen to be Israel's representative and ruler. So as Mark's story unfolds, we learn that Jesus is the Christ, but again, not in the way that they thought. He would defeat Israel's enemy, but instead of Rome, Jesus identified the enemy as Satan, as evil, as sin and death. Instead of shoring up the temple building and its rituals, Jesus would proclaim the temple would be destroyed and a new one would rise in its place in his own person. Jesus would not only be Israel's representative, but also God in the flesh dwelling with his people. He replaces the temple. Because remember, the temple was supposed to be the place where God lived, where God dwelled among his people. And now Jesus was coming to dwell among them in the flesh. He would be king not by fighting with weapons, but by dying on a Roman cross and taking on all that evil and death could throw at him. His death on the cross, which is really the focus of Mark's gospel, is his coronation. This is how he becomes king. Then there is this other title, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and Mark adds the Son of God. Now, here's another loaded phrase in the first century. Augustus Caesar, who was the Roman ruler at the time Jesus was born, was the first Roman emperor after the end of the Roman Republic. This slide started with Julius Caesar, who was becoming a dictator, and he was executed. Octavius was Caesar's grandnephew. And so when Caesar died, he had no heirs. But before he was murdered, he had made up a will. And he loved Octavius so much, he wrote him in as his son. He adopted him as part of his will. Now he had an heir. So when Caesar is killed, it comes to Octavian to avenge his murder, which he does. He hunts down the conspirators, Brutus and Cassius. He fights off Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who are real people. I don't know whether she looked like Liz Taylor or not, but this is a whole thing that happens. And after defeating Antony and Cleopatra, who commit suicide, Octavius becomes the Roman emperor. People are so happy that the Roman Civil War is over that they name him dictator for life. He gives himself the name Augustus, where we get the month of August from, which is a divine term. So he minted coins with his picture on him, and that coin says, the divine Augustus, son of God. So when Mark comes along and the gospel writers come along proclaiming that Jesus is son of God, they are committing treason. They are saying that this son is the real son of God. And how do we know that? Well, Luke tells us it's because he's born of Mary and the Holy Spirit comes upon her. Mark tells us he is son of God because God himself names him that way in Jesus' baptism. Jesus is the true Son of God over and against Caesar or any other pretender. Instead of a story about Jesus' birth, Mark gives us the first story of Jesus' baptism. For Jesus, the baptism is not for repentance, but for identification. He identifies with the people of Israel and is identified as God's own Son with the whole Trinity present. God's voice speaks, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Son is marked as God's own beloved. Where Matthew and Luke talk about Jesus being the Son of God via his divine conception, Mark understands Jesus as God's Son through God's own words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus the Nazarene is Jesus the Christ, the very Son of God. It's not the angels who proclaim him in Mark. It's God himself. So Mark's Christmas story is a good one to begin with because it reminds us of our own baptism. That we too are sons and daughters of God. As baptism was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so is baptism the beginning of our new life. Remember what we said a few weeks ago in the Methodism series when we were talking about baptism. Baptism is new birth. We are born again, just like a manger scene. We're born to a new way of living. Baptism marks that for us. It's the beginning of a new story. It's a good news for us. Our sin is forgiven. We are given new life. We are participants in God's kingdom. God proclaims to us in baptism that we are his beloved children. We receive the good news that God in Christ has come into the world and has done something about the sin and death that keep us from experiencing the joy and liberation of God's kingdom. Our liturgy says it quite well. In baptism, we are incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation and given new birth through water and the Spirit. Jesus' beginning reminds us of our beginning as his people and our future as part of his kingdom. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to baptize people. That's a special moment. I've done baptisms in swimming pools, immersion baptisms. I've done them in lakes. I've done them at a Baptist church in a baptismal that was heated. It was quite nice. Better than the crick, so they say. But one of my favorite ways to do that is with little ones, little infants. To baptize a baby is a powerful experience. You know, as Methodists, we believe that this is a marking of that child as belonging to God, even before the child knows who God is. What kind of grace is that? Prevenient grace, right? Well, whenever I take that child from their parents, there's always that momentary panic the child has. What's happening here? You're giving me to a hairy-faced man. What's taking place? And sometimes they will go off like a grenade, you know, and you've got to give them back. I'll just put the water on over here. But a lot of times I notice that when you take that child, they begin to really study your face. And sometimes they'll even reach up and touch your face. And if you have a beard, they'll pull it or they'll take the microphone off. They're accessing this person who has them. They're focused on the face. Studies have shown that babies can recognize faces way better than adults can. I don't know what happens to us somewhere down the line. Maybe we become too self-focused. Maybe we're too busy. Some of you are thinking, I don't even know the name of the face of the person who's sitting next to me this morning. I don't know that. We forget about that. But babies remember. I think that's built into our DNA. Mark wants us to recognize that like children, we need to recapture our ability to recognize faces, particularly the face of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like. The Bible doesn't describe him. There's a passage in Isaiah that says that no one could really recognize him. He had no distinguishing characteristics to set him apart, although we tend to portray Jesus as being really handsome, you know, and sometimes they show him in his carpenter shop and he's got six-pack abs, you know, and he's got the long hair and the sweat back and the trim beard and all that kind of stuff. I'm guessing Jesus probably looked like most other Palestinian Jews looked in the first century. Doesn't matter. What Mark wants us to understand, and indeed what all the gospel writers want us to understand, is that when we think about the face of Jesus, whatever it looks like, we see the face of God. We don't necessarily see the face of God by imagining his features, but in what he does and in who he is, how he lives, how he engages God's kingdom, how he heals, how he touches, how he eats with people whom others have rejected. We recognize that when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God himself come among us. We know him because he has brought us good news and lived it out and went all the way to the cross to share it with us. His kingdom has come near among us, and the world is not the same. Notice that the world does not mark its calendar anymore by the birth of Caesar Augustus, but by the birth of Jesus the Christ, whom Caesar Augustus would not even have known had existed. The first Sunday of Advent marks the first Sunday of the beginning of the Christian year. And I pray for us it marks a new beginning for us as well. We remember our baptism. We remember Jesus' baptism as a beginning of a great story, a beginning of the story of God's kingdom come among us. May we recognize that and live it. Let's pray. God, you have blessed us so immeasurably by being able to hold your word in our hands and to see these witnesses. Help us to remember that you have called us to new birth because of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we share in his work and his glory. In the name of Christ, amen.